We're going to continue in our series in Romans. We are now up to Romans chapter 1, verse 13. And we started out with Romans chapter 1 in our last message. And we talked a little bit about the Apostle Paul, how he was called to be an apostle. We talked about the requirements of being an apostle, not just that somebody names you an apostle, but that God really chose who is an apostle. And we don't have apostles today because one of the requirements was that they had to have been an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. And so all of those folks have died out. And so we talked a little bit about being called to be saints. And we talked about how Paul talked about his imparting to them the spiritual gift that they may be established and having mutual faith. And so now we're going to pick up in verse 13 where Paul says, "Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." It's interesting. Paul uses this phrase to really talk about something that he needs to explain that's really not well known. We see that same phrase used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. When it comes to the resurrection, the church in Thessalonica was concerned about what was happening to their loved ones. And he said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." So he's referring to those who have died. So here he says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed or intended to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might also might have some fruit among you also, even as among Gentiles." And of course, when we think about this, Paul is talking to the people in Rome. So it's a letter to the Romans, and so we're talking about Gentiles primarily that he's referring to. And so he's talking about how I want to have fruit among you as I have with other Gentiles. Now, when we talk about fruit, there's two things that we can look at. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 in verse 22, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. And we see this on a personal level. We see this on a personal level, which says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering." Long-suffering is patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, that's contrasted with the fruit of the flesh, which we see if you back up a few verses. If you see in verse 18, "But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance." In other words, you have a different answer depending on what the situation is. You vary in what you do. Emulations, in other words, you're trying to be something that you're not. Wrath, strife, seditions, they're overthrowing things, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And in this case, he's talking about people who are led of the Spirit and people who are led of the flesh. If you're led of the Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit is in you, so he's talking about believers. But the key there, when he says the fruit of the Spirit, these are personal things that you experience. And often I use this list when you're analyzing your behaviors, and your behaviors are based on motivations of how you feel, based on motivations of how you think. And so when you put together why we do things because we feel like doing things. And we feel like doing things because we think a certain way. The question is, are we thinking our way or God's way? And so when it says the fruit of the Spirit, it means that it's the result of the Spirit working in your heart, whereas the other list was the result of you listening to your own flesh, listening to yourself over God's Word. Now, notice when I said love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, so on and so forth. A lot of times when you're dealing with certain life issues, you got to ask yourself, what am I experiencing here? Am I experiencing love or am I experiencing hatred? Am I experiencing joy or am I experiencing sorrow? Am I experiencing strife, or am I experiencing conflict? Am I experiencing long-suffering, or am I experiencing lack of patience? Gentleness, roughness, goodness, badness, faith, lack of faith, meekness. I often struggle with another word that really defines the opposite of meekness, and I could probably say, you could say boldness, but it's like a boldness with a narcissistic attitude. And so if we want to really define that, if we said meekness, we could say self-promoting. Temperance, the ability to have self-control, could be lack of self-control. So a lot of times you can evaluate what's going on in your behaviors and ask yourself, am I doing this because of love or joy or peace or long-suffering? Or am I doing this because of hatred and strife and sorrow and lack of patience? And that will give you an idea what is the root of that fruit. And that's key, because just like anybody who's ever pulled weeds, anybody ever have to do the fortunate pleasure, maybe when you were younger or even when you're older, I can remember a time when my dad said we had one of those white gravel driveways, which is common back east. And I think it was limestone, if I remember right. You get a truckload of limestone and they drag it out over your driveway and rake it out, and then you go over it with the car, and it will pack down into like a really nice hard surface. Well, back then, we didn't have that stuff that you could put under the gravel that kept the weeds from coming up. So my dad said, I want you to pull the weeds from the driveway. Well, that was a two-day job. And what you found out that is if you didn't get the root out, by the time you got to the end of the driveway, guess what was popping up at the beginning of the driveway? The same weeds you pulled out. So you got to go to the roots to address those issues. Now, the reason why I mention that is because what Paul talked about when he talked about having fruit, and he talks about imparting a spiritual gift, there should be a result of that. So he talked about that I may have some fruit among you also. Let's also take a look at the book of John. Let me see where I'm going to be at here. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. In verse 1, now Jesus is also talking about fruit here. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And that word husbandman is somebody who would actually go out and prune the vine and water it and take care of it and fertilize it so that it would produce more fruit. He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So what do you think about when you think of purging? Many times, of course, if you're sick and you're vomiting, you think there's a purging that's going on there. But really, he's talking about purging where it's pruning it, it's trimming it, it's making sure that all the dead stuff that slows it down is taken away from it. Many times if you happen to have a plant or even a tree and you got a dead branch, maybe it was partially broken or whatever, that branch will cause that tree not to grow real well. So he's going to purge it of those dead branches. Notice what he says here in verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So he's talking to believers. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them, and they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, now notice there's two things he's talking about, those that abide in Christ and those that don't. We're talking about believers and non-believers. If you abide in me, talking about believers, and my words abide in you. Ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And so, if you remember, back in John chapter 8, we talked about what it was to be a disciple. And he said in verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. So what he's really saying here in verse 8 of John chapter 15, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. In other words, in order to bear fruit, you have to be continuing in God's word. Now, one of the things that the Bible talks about is fruit which endures, and there's places that reference that. And so oftentimes when you see where it talks about fruit which endures, we're talking about fruit, maybe not necessarily the fruit of the Spirit, which should be manifest in each one of us, but we're talking about the fruit of the gospel. A gospel that is of God bears fruit. It bears real believers. But you know what? There's also a false gospel that bears fruit, but it's not God's fruit. And often what you see is that false gospel doesn't bear the kind of fruit that leads to the fruit of the Spirit. It's interesting to me that often whenever you see religious people portrayed on television, they're always portrayed as stuffy, angry control freaks who always want to do something to make somebody's life miserable. And yes, that does happen, but that is not biblical Christianity. In fact, that's heresy is what it is. It's not what Jesus taught. As we go back to Romans chapter 1, in verse 13, when he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed or I intended to come unto you that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. See, Paul is talking about the fruit of new believers. And the Bible talks about fruit that lasts, it's talking about believers. So sometimes you got to look at the context of how the word fruit is being used here. In verse 14, he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. Now, when we think about the Greeks, obviously we're talking about Gentiles, but people that are wise in their own minds, wise in the ways of the world, but he also talks about barbarians. And barbarians, if any of you know what that's referring to, it's talking about people who basically have no sense of morality, people who have no standard of right and wrong. A barbarian would be somebody who would literally come in, and if they saw the food that was on your plate and you were sitting down at a restaurant somewhere, they would walk up and slap you in the face and take your food from you. Okay? These are the kind of people that would have no qualms about offending someone. They would do whatever they want to do because they're driven by their own lust. And so, he says in verse, when he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and unwise, he's talking about how he's learned a lot from being around these people. So as much, in verse 15, as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now here, Paul is talking about that as we look at the people that are around us, people that are in the world, we learn things about the world. Doesn't mean that we adopt those practices, but if you think about it, there's times that I've gone up on the Navajo Reservation, and there's times that I've seen funerals up there that maybe are not the same kind of funerals that you see back here in the city. I've seen up there where it was not uncommon for people to take an evergreen branch and brush around the grave, which is part of a tradition up there. Not necessarily a Christian tradition. I've seen sometimes where they've taken water and they poured it over the casket as a sort of cleansing. I've seen times where literally, when the funeral is done and a casket is lowered, all the men go to their vehicles, and there's about 30 guys that come walking up with shovels, and within 10 minutes, you got an 8-foot pile of dirt back in the hole. That's just the way they do things there. And so I'm not saying that that's neither good nor bad, but what I'm saying is that if you don't know the culture that you're trying to witness to, how can you expect to explain the gospel to them in a way that makes sense, that gives them meaning? And the gospel is simple. We can understand the gospel. The Bible talks about how we're given enough knowledge through the Holy Spirit that we can understand the gospel because it's simple. But sometimes you have to use stories or explanations to people so they get it. Now think about this for a moment. We have a Savior who is a man who prayed to his Heavenly Father. Galatians 3:26, that we become children of God by faith in Christ, that God becomes our Heavenly Father. How do you explain to that in a culture in the South Pacific where men are not part of a child's upbringing? The man was basically there to create the child, but you find out that it's the uncles and the cousins who raise the child. It's the uncles and the cousins. See, the father has no involvement in that family. So do you think maybe that the missionaries that went to that area in the South Pacific had a little bit of trouble trying to get people to understand this idea of a father providing for your needs? Absolutely. So they had to learn from that culture, which was not biblical, how they lived and what they believed, and explain it to them in such a way. And Paul talks about that when he talks about becoming all things to all men, that you might gain some. That may mean that when you're out on a ranch somewhere, you might be talking about stuff that makes sense to somebody on a ranch. When you're in an office building or maybe you're in a place that manufactures things, to be able to take the things that they would understand and use that as a way to kind of explain things. And so Paul's talking about how he learned from that and that he was able to preach the gospel. So he says in verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So I'm going to take everything that I've learned and come there and preach the gospel. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And I'll just stop there for a moment when he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That is a huge point to understand. You know, you go all the way back to Joshua chapter 24. Let's just go back there for a moment in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 24. Now, just to set the context here, Moses was told that he would not be leading the children of Israel into the promised land, or the nation of Israel, and that Joshua and Caleb would be leading them into the promised land. And so here we have Joshua, who's talking to the people. He's explained some of the things that have happened in the past. And he goes on, and he's talking about things that have happened in history that dealt with things of faith and dealt with things of lack of faith. And in verse 14, he says, now therefore, of Joshua 24, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Sincerity means from the heart. Sincerity means from the heart. It doesn't mean so in a way that people see what you're doing. In fact, if you want to look a little bit about that, look at Matthew chapter 6, about the first five or six verses there, where it talks about the things that you do with your alms or your charity. Not to do it before people so that everybody says, oh, look, he gave all that money. Or, oh, look, he donated to a wing to the hospital. He's talking about doing it in secret so that only God knows about it. And so he says, serve in fear, or fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood. Okay, we're talking about the great flood. And in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on this other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so we see there the response there is the people answered, said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, now the house of bondage. So basically what happens is you see here, that he challenges them three times. And basically saying to them, look, we're going to go into this land. You're going to find all these heathens that are going to do all these bizarre things. And you have to make a choice here. Are you going to adopt and do what they do? Or are you going to do what God wants you to do? And so they swear, oh, yes, we're going to follow God. And he said, are you sure about this? Yeah, we're going to follow God. If you're sure about this, I'm going to build a little monument here, almost like a Ten Commandments memorial, and just to remember this day. Okay, that's great. Let's go. So they go into the promised land. You read that in Judges chapter 1 and chapter 2. What do? They do exactly what they said they wouldn't do. And by the time you get to Judges chapter 2, you find out that Joshua and those that lived around his time died off. And it says another generation rose up that didn't know the Lord. And so within three generations, basically, they ceased to exist as a people. And then we find then that God set them judges because they wouldn't listen to their leadership. And so it's the same way when we get back to Romans chapter 1, when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. It is the power of God. You see, God's word has power in it. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. There's a whole lot of theology in this verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which says, for the word of God is quick, meaning life-giving. Doesn't mean like, you know, Zorro, quick. Okay? It means life-giving and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even, others, as deep as to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit of the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's saying the word of God is life-giving, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and can pierce so deep that it can divide your soul and spirit from your joints tomorrow. It can divide your soul and spirit from your body, is what he's saying here. And as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest. Manifest means shown or openly seen in his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So for the Hebrew, this was something that was very, created a picture to them that when they think of the rabbi who inspects food, inspects meat, they would take the heart of an animal and take this two-edged, like a mini sword, and cut this heart open and look inside at the valves and make sure there was no disease or anything in there, make sure it was a healthy animal. And so it's using that picture to talk about the power of God's word. Now, you think about it, the power of God's word. We know, according to John 1:1 and John 1:14, that Jesus is God's word. But when we think of God's spoken word, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Okay? He spoke things into existence. So that's the power of God's word. And so the power, what Paul is referring to here in verse 16 of Romans 2 or Romans chapter 1, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Means that God's word, God has the power to save you. He has the power to divide your soul and spirit from your joints and marrow. When the Bible talks about, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it talks about how a man's spirit goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes into the earth. And so God has the power to, when we think about it all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, it talked about how God put together, how he created all things. But yet when we get to Genesis chapter 2 and it goes down to, when it goes down to creating man, it talks about how he took the earth and he created a man and he breathed into it and it became a living soul. So there's two things there that occurred. The spirit or the power of God created the energy necessary for this body to live, but also it created a soul. It created a being within that. So when we look at that, when we talk about that moment of death where Paul talks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord, That's that moment that God can separate. You know, and the Bible says that the spirit of man returns to God, which is the power to live. Even the heathens don't understand this, but they live by the grace of God.
Amen.
You know, there's a famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was many, many, many years ago. You can find it on the internet. But when that sermon was preached, people were weeping and wailing because the whole focus of that sermon was the fact that even if you're a non-believer, it's because of God that you're even alive. At any moment, He could just take back that ability for you to live, and the earth could open up and swallow you, as we've seen that in the Old Testament. And so people were so moved by that to understand that it's even as a non-believer, you don't live unless God gives your body the power to live. And at the same time, the question is, what happens to your soul? Well, at the moment of death, are you absent from the body and present with the Lord? Or are you absent from the body and away from the Lord? Are you in hell? And that's the key. When we talk about the power of God, He's the one that can make that happen. The power unto salvation that everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So whenever you see that term, the Greek, we see that in two references, not only the Greek people, or the Greek language, but also it means a Gentile, someone who's not a Jew. The Bible talks about how there are three groups of people in God's eye. You have Jews, you have Gentiles, and you have the church. A Jew is somebody who is naturally born in the lineage of Abraham. And then you have people who are not naturally born in the lineage of Abraham, so those are Gentiles or Greeks. And then we have the church, which we become one in Christ in the church. We become born again in the God's family. So it's no longer Jew and Greek. It's one. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, whether we were a Jew or a Gentile before. And so that's why the Bible talks about breaking down that wall of division between us. And so when He says to the Jew first and also the Greek, what do you mean the Jew first? Well, God's Word tells us, Acts chapter 13, verse 42, now here is where we see Paul preaching at Antioch. And Antioch was the center of Christianity. And we're not going to go into that today, but let's just put it this way. We talked about before where you look at the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, and we see the gospel going out from Jerusalem pretty much under the leadership of Peter. And it got to Antioch, which was north of Jerusalem. And then from there, we see where Paul and others carried the gospel out into the rest of the world. So Paul is at Antioch, and he's preaching, and he's telling a little bit about how the gospel was spread. But notice what happens. You find out when you study Paul and his missionary journeys that it wasn't all cookies and cream when he went out there. Everywhere he went to preach the gospel, he got resistance. There were some people that loved to hear it, and there were some people that did not love to hear it. So in verse 42, he gets done preaching, and it says, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, there's the non-Jews, besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So Paul's going out and preaching to Jews, as he was told. In verse 43, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a huge service. And it says, but when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which are spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. It's interesting. Sometimes, it's really interesting when you talk to people sometimes about the things that you would like to do for the Lord. It's really interesting how people will assume an attitude based on where they go to church. They will assume because they go to this monster mega church that's on TV and they've got famous preachers and all this kind of stuff going on, they will assume that they are the masters of that area. They will assume that they are the ones who are going to influence the area. And what this is teaching us is to never let the fact that other people who may call themselves Christians may look at you and the mission that God has given you and tell you, no, you don't need to do that. We already got it covered. Because they'll try to discourage you. You know, even the disciples at one point said to Jesus, hey, there's other people out there. They're preaching the gospel. You know, should we tell them to stop? He said, No, you let them preach. If they're not against me, they're for me. But what was happening here is that all these people came out to hear the preaching, and the local religious authorities, they were kind of getting a little upset about this. They said, wait a minute, they're coming out to hear him. They're not coming out to hear us. And so they were filled with envy and spake against those things which are spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They were telling things. Paul was preaching the gospel, and they were out there blaspheming and denying it. They were telling people, oh, it isn't true. In fact, later you find out that there's groups of people called Judaizers that would come in behind Paul, and they would say, oh, that's great that you've heard the gospel and that you're saved. Now this is what you got to do to stay saved. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law. They start adding all this garbage onto it. And we're doing that today still. And so they were speaking against these things. It says in verse 46, and then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. In other words, they basically said, okay, we got a whole bunch of people that don't like what, you know what, we're going to preach it. And that's kind of my motto, preach it all and let God sort it out. If somebody's offended of it, let them be offended because of the truth. And so they waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should have been spoken, first have been spoken to you, referring to the Jews, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. As I've told you the truth, God has demonstrated to you all these things throughout our history of the gospel, but seeing that you think that's kind of beneath you, fine. We'll go tell it to the Gentiles. Now think about this for a moment. It was common in Judaism at that time. You didn't associate with the Gentiles. But yet, the reaction that happened from that was that they were not very happy about that either. It's interesting. I know a lot of people that claim to be Buddhist, or they claim to be a Hindu because they want to be a peaceful people. But yet they don't talk about Hinduism as being the roots of Arianism, which is white supremacy. They don't talk about how missionaries who were in India, surrounded by peaceful Hindus, in some cases, in one case, a missionary and his son were in their car, and they were surrounded by these Hindus who basically poured gasoline over the fire a car and burned them to death. And I don't care how peaceful people claim to be. I don't care if you're a Buddhist or a Hindu or even a Christian. There are some people who will claim those names, and at the end of the day, they're going to want to kill you. Jesus even said that to his disciples in John chapter 15, later half of John chapter 15 and John chapter 16, that they'll think they're doing God's will by killing you. It's interesting, sometimes people will kill each other because they disagree over what happens after you've been killed by somebody. And so here, he says, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 47, so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And so what we're seeing here is a rejection of the gospel, that Jesus was the Christ, he was the Messiah. And so the rejection by the gospel is now complete. Now the gospel is going to go out to the Greeks or the Gentiles. And so we go on, it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so all these people, all these Gentiles that had this back seat to the gospel, now guess what? The gospel was turned to them. You know, when I was in India serving as a missionary, one of the things that really upset the powers to be in Hinduism was the fact that we would reach out and help people what they call the untouchables. It's the lowest caste. Now, they deny that the caste system is still exists in India, and it's basically a system that says that you were born into a certain level based on what you did in a previous life. And that level is determined by your last name. And it's really interesting that I'm not so much sure anymore because we see a lot of inter-level mixing, but it's really interesting. The lower the level, the darker the skin. The highest level was the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Brahmins. And so why do you think somebody like Adolf Hitler picked up on something like that? I can show you pictures of Hindu shrines that are 1,000 years old that have backward swastikas on them because that was an Aryan symbol. And yet they got upset because we were preaching the gospel to the untouchables. And that's what it was all about. Because we weren't addressing them, and guess what? The untouchables were getting saved. And the untouchables, they're taught over there that these people are the lowest caste. You don't give them any health care. You don't give them any education. Don't feed them. Don't do anything for them, because if you do so, they're going to think, wow, my life is so garbagey. I was going to say another word, but my life is so full of garbage. Maybe if I'm a better person, I'll come back in a better life next time. In fact, the people in the higher caste are taught, if you abuse them, it's a good thing. So we would feed them. We would love on them. We would take care of them, help them get a place to live. We would focus on meeting their needs, helping them get work in some cases where they couldn't. And that didn't go over well with some people. Because guess what? They realized, oh, these lower caste people, they're also voters. And they're not going to vote to support our hyper-Hinduistic candidate. Now, some people can get on me and say, well, what are you talking about the Hindus? There's many ways to God. Well, if you believe that, guess what? You're not going to be in heaven when it comes your time. And so here's Paul basically saying, because you have rejected Christ, now the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. And so in verse 49, of Acts chapter 13, it says that the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews, stirred up by the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. Notice it says stirred up by the devout and honorable women. There was a lot of women there that were behind the scenes. And I'm not saying there's anything bad against women. Sometimes what happens is that things can be going on, and guys, you don't think that a wife has a lot of, let's say, influence in the home? You're mistaken. A wife has a lot of influence in the home. That's why it's so important for a husband and wife to be on the same page together. That's why it's important for a husband to be nurturing his wife, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, so that she loves the Lord just as much as he loves the Lord. Sadly, today's times, we see women that love the Lord and the men don't. We see churches that are full of single women, but not a whole lot of men. I've heard guys say, well, it's hard to find a good woman. Hey, I don't know, it ain't. You go to almost any church in the street and you'll find a lot of women in it, because the guys don't have time for that kind of stuff. And so what we see here is that the chief men of the city raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. And look, it says in verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And so they were happy about that, that they endured persecution. They preached the gospel. They preached the good news. And guess what? Because of that, we see, if you take a look at, and we're not going to really go into it a whole lot. We'll cover it later. But look at chapter 11 of Romans. What we find is that because there was a wholesale rejection of the Jewish leadership, the mainstream Jewish people of Christ as the Messiah, we see then that the gospel now goes out to the Gentiles. And see, the Jews never saw that coming. They had no idea that there was going to be a church age. And look at chapter 11, verse 1 of Romans. It says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? He's talking about Israel. God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul's talking about being of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What, or know you not that what the scripture says of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And we're talking about Elijah there. It says, but what saith answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of the image of God. Even so, as then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace it is no more by works, otherwise grace is no more by grace, no more grace, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Now, I'm not going to dig into that and decipher that for you, but basically, he says in verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And he goes on to talk about eyes that sleep and stumble. He's basically saying that there's a remnant of Jews that still believe that there is a Messiah coming. Even though, for the most part, the powers to be in their in Judaism have rejected the Messiah, there's still a group of Jews, even to this day, that believe that the Messiah is coming. And that group of Jews, what we find out as we study prophecy, is the group of Jews that will be rescued in Matthew chapter 24 during the tribulation period. That when the whole world turns against Israel, you're going to see Jews, even today, who want to compromise, who want to give away land that God had promised to them. But yet there's a remnant of Jews that say, no, God promised us this land. We should not be giving it away. And it's saying in God's word that God has not totally forsaken Israel. They may not see Jesus as the Messiah at this point, but because they still believe that there's a Messiah coming, he says that they are part of that remnant. So that's what Paul was talking about in Acts chapter 13, basically saying that they are turning to the Gentiles, and so now we see the rejection of the Jews, which is complete. As we go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." What do we mean therein? In other words, in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We know from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so when it says revealed, there is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, it's a daily experience. The faith that you had to live through yesterday, it should be an increasing faith to live through today. Every day is another opportunity to exercise our faith, to work out our faith with fear and trembling as we go through life. You know, it's interesting, not long ago, I had somebody was talking to me about things of the Lord, and we talked a little bit about how, you know, times that you trust the Lord, and they were having some questions about, you know, what do we do in certain situations, and I've told them what we've had to do as a family, and it was really interesting to me because the person says, "Wow, you really have a lot of faith, don't you?" And I said, "Well, if you don't have faith, then you don't have any hope, because remember, faith is a substance of thing hoped for. You have to have hope, just like I mentioned before that Paul says, 'I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren.'" Well, if you read that verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which sleep, for we sorrow not as others which have no hope." See, our hope is Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us our hope is Christ. That's something that we can count on. And when we count on that, then we have faith. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a boat before, and where you've had an anchor, and we think about the faith being an anchor for the soul. But many times, in fact, if you read the manuals on what you're supposed to do in a storm, what to do when you're caught in a storm, it talks about putting out your anchor and letting out a long line so that it helps you ride the waves, and it also, it's like a weather vane, so if the wind shifts, then your boat kind of shifts around, so it's always facing toward the wind. And so that whole time, you're continually relying upon that anchor. Your faith that you're going to keep constantly focused into the wind, and the wind is not going to roll you over, is based on the fact that that anchor is going to hold you. Now, of course, we found out many years ago when we had a boat that you don't skimp on your anchor size. If it says that the small anchor is only good for boats up to so big, don't get the small anchor because it's cheaper. You get the anchor that's appropriate. Well, The anchor that we need is an anchor that's going to save us from hell, the anchor that's going to take us to heaven. And so that is the anchor of Jesus Christ. And so with that, we live by faith. That means that every day, when we have things that we're struggling with, every day that we have things that we have to deal with, we always have to be going back to the Word of God. We always have to be going back to Jesus Christ and say, what does He say about this situation? And we rely on the strength of God's Word to get us through that day. Well, we're going to stop at this point. We're going to pick up in verse 18 of our next message, which, in fact, I'll just give you a little sound bite here. There, if you preach Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, in some countries, in fact, there are some people in Canada who have gone to jail for preaching this section because it was considered to be hate speech. But we're going to walk through that in our next message and really explain what it's teaching us there about the power of God in controlling our minds and our behaviors. And so with that said, the question that we have to ask when it comes to faith is, do you have the faith that Jesus Christ, that He is able to save you? You know, the Bible does tell us that God loved us so much in John 3:16 that He gave His only begotten Son. That was Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby. He grew up to be a man, and He never once sinned. And because He never sinned, He didn't have to die, because the Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gift of God, in other words, the gift of everlasting life, is through Jesus Christ. But when we sin, that makes us deserving of death, because heaven is a perfect place, and only perfect people can go there. And you and I know both that we're not perfect people. So that means we have to have somebody who has allowed us to go there to make us perfect, and that is Jesus Christ. He should be perfecting us day by day through faith. We should become more and more like Him the longer that we have a relationship with Him. And the way that that happens is that we allow, we get to know Him. Now think about this. How many people can you really call a good friend that you don't know? You can't do that. You can't expect to be able to have a close relationship with somebody if you're not willing to invest the time to have that relationship. It's the same way with Jesus Christ. You can't expect to have Jesus give you the peace and comfort that you so much need and the power to get through the issues of life if you don't even know who He is. So the first thing you have to do is trust Him as your Savior, and in doing so, He'll give you His Holy Spirit. And so that's basically what He's done for us. He basically says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, if we believe that He lived that perfect life, but yet He allowed Himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our imperfections, to pay for our sins, then we should not perish, but have everlasting life. And everlasting life is everlasting. Don't let people tell you otherwise. Oh, there's all kinds of people out there that say, oh yeah, you know, you can get saved, but now you gotta live, you gotta do all these good works. In other words, you gotta keep the law to keep your salvation. If you couldn't keep the law to earn your salvation, what makes you think you can keep it to keep it? If that sounds redundant. What makes you think you can keep the law to keep your salvation? If we're not good enough to earn it, we're not good enough to keep it. And the Bible tells us the answer for that. He says that, according to the Apostle Peter, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it's through God. God keeps our faith, or keeps us through our faith. And it's our faith in God that no matter what happens, that we will not be forsaken. And so that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the end of this message. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.